Hey, let's turn to Psalm chapter 5, if you would. Psalm 5. So what we're doing on Wednesday nights right now is we are in a series in the book of Psalms. We're calling the Songs of David. Now, does anybody know how many of the Psalms David actually wrote? Anybody? Almost half, 73 roughly. There's probably a couple others that he wrote that, you know, there's speculation. He might have wrote that one, we're not sure. But 73 for sure of the 150 Psalms. So we are looking at just the Psalms that David wrote right now in this series. And what we're doing, if you're with us on Sunday mornings, and if you're not, I'd really encourage you to come or at least join us online, is we're looking at the life of David. And we're in the narrative of David's life in 1 Samuel. And so what we're doing is looking at these portion of scripture on Wednesday night that correlates with what David was going through in the narrative. So the psalm, we're looking at the psalms that go with the narrative. And so this past week, for instance, we looked at that time in David's life where we see the beginning of his relationship with King Saul, with his son Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and how their souls were knit together, and we talked about that on Sunday. But we also saw the beginning of King Saul's jealousy toward David. And so David is in this new position in the kingdom, and he is a special aide or assistant to King Saul. He's also one of the commanders in the army. But as we noted on Sunday, Saul is getting so jealous of David's popularity that he tries to kill him. He's throwing spears at him, trying to pin him to the wall. And seemingly for no reason. I mean, David hasn't done anything wrong. So I want you just to imagine for a minute in your mind how confusing that must have been. I mean, here's somebody he looks up to, somebody he respects. It's the guy who's leading the nation. And here he is throwing spears at him. I mean, that had to have been confusing. Imagine what was going on in David's heart and in his mind. Well, Psalm 5 gives us a glimpse into what was going on in David's heart and mind as all of this was unfolding, because he wrote this psalm right after those events, Saul trying to pin him to the wall. So let's begin here in verse 1. We read, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry." Let's pause right there and pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we thank you for how your goodness runs after us. Lord, I pray that that song and that picture would just resonate in our hearts and minds this evening. But Lord, as we look at this psalm and we get a glimpse into the heart of David, I pray, as we consider this young man that you described as a man after your own heart, Lord, I pray tonight that we might learn from David about you, that we might learn from David how to approach you, that we might learn from David tonight about being honest in our hearts. And so, Lord, we give you this evening in this study in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now, the first thing that stands out to me about this psalm and about David is this. You know, when we are under attack from people around us, how many of you have ever been under attack from people around you? Okay, I'm not the only one. Okay, good. You know, there's a natural temptation when that is going on to want to talk to other people about our situation, right? It's a natural tendency to want to do that. And it is true that the Bible tells us that there is a wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But I want you to notice here that the thing that David does over and over and over again, we will see this in his life when he is encountering these sorts of difficulties, is that before David talks to anyone else, he talks to God. And sometimes we're going to see he never talks to anyone else. I mean, we're going to see in the weeks that follow how David ends up being a fugitive. Saul is becoming so obsessed with destroying David that David ends up a fugitive, get this, for about 13 years. 13 years he is living out in caves and living out in the fields, and you know, God brings these guys to him, but he's living, you know, not in a nice home, but he's living as a fugitive on the run from this crazy maniacal king who wants to kill him. And we'll see in our study in 1 Samuel that David will have plenty of opportunities to take out Saul, plenty of opportunities to lash out at Saul, but he never does. But what David does do is he talks to God. And we see a great example of that here in Psalm 5. And notice how he begins. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed," he says, "to my cry." And that phrase, it means it's literally begging God to bend his ear. That's the picture. Lord, please, I'm begging you to bend your ear in my direction. It's as if David is saying, Lord, will you please listen to me and bend your ear so that you can hear my words and hear my cry. And I want you to think for a moment about, you know, when a little child that doesn't know how to talk needs something, what do? They cry, right? They cry. It's their way of communicating. And when that little child is crying, what happens? I mean, it immediately grabs the attention of their father or their mother. It's like, oh, she's crying. He's crying. You know, we got to come to the rescue. And that's the idea here. You know, my dog Reddington, we call him Red. He came with that name. So if you are wondering, why did you name? He came with that name. You know, he sleeps in our bedroom at night. And in the middle of the night, if he needs to be taken out to go to the bathroom, he doesn't bark. But he'll come to my side of the bed. He's given up on my wife, Denise. But he will come to my side of the bed and he goes, "Rrr." Rrr. You know, he just groans like that until I wake up and I take him out. Well, this is David's heart. It's like he's crying out. He's begging, Lord, will you? And it doesn't take the Lord a long time. It takes me a little while sometimes to wake up. And sometimes I ignore Reddington. Like I just hope he goes and lays back down and goes back to sleep. I don't want to get up. It's 2:00 in the morning. Come on. But notice that David also adds, consider my meditation. Now think about that for a minute. Have you ever had moments where you just didn't have words? You're in such a situation and you just don't have words to express how you're feeling, what you're going through. Anybody go through that? Okay, good. Again, I'm not the only one. It's a moan. It's a groan. It's a you know, like that's all you got, right? That's all you can muster up. Or it's just your thoughts. You know, I'm a processor. I'm a thinker. I think through things. And David's saying here, consider my meditation, consider my thoughts. And I don't know about you, but boy, I need the Lord to discern my thoughts. I need the Lord to discern my meditations, because there are plenty of times I can't trust my thoughts. I can't trust my meditations. So I need God to consider them. I need God to decipher them. That's what David is saying here. His heart is in some turmoil and some confusion. And so he's saying, God, will you consider, will you decipher my thoughts? I don't want my thoughts to get the best of me. I don't want my thoughts to run away with me. Now, I want you to consider here David's view of God. Notice what he says next. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. Now, think about this. When his earthly king, Saul, is acting like anything but a king, David turns his heart to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When his earthly king is acting in a way that makes no sense, David is lifting his eyes higher to his heavenly king. You know what? Some of you right now need to do that with your boss who's upset you because he's acting like anything but a way a boss should act. And you need to lift your eyes, you need to lift your heart to your heavenly King. That instead of complaining to others that you work with, complain to him, complain to God, complain to the King of Kings, cry out to him. This is a mark that we see in David of great spiritual maturity. I want you to think about this. Imagine how marriages in this church would change if we did this. Instead of getting on the phone and complaining to a friend about our spouse, if we took our spouse to the Lord. In those times where they're frustrating us, if we took them to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm confused. Lord, you've got to deal with this. Imagine if we did this in the body of Christ. You know, church people can be prone to gossip. Not you guys, you're the Wednesday night guys, but those Sunday morning people, no, I'm just kidding. You know, they can be prone to gossip. Do you know church hurt is a big deal? That's a big deal today. There are tons of websites and Facebook groups about church hurt. People loving to just get on social media and talk about how they were hurt, you know, at their church. And we live in this day and age where we're so prone to want to vent our frustrations about everything. Some people love to do that on social media. You know, you've heard of angry birds, you know, well, there's angry Christians. They exist and they love to get on social media and just be, you know, vent their anger about everything. And we're so prone to doing that. And oftentimes that just spills over into our conversations and we're venting our frustration and we start talking about this person and that person and how, you know, this was wrong. Listen, I want you guys to note something. This is something that a lot of Christians forget. I don't want you to forget this. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord lays out 7 things that he hates. This is serious. You know, we use the word hate lightly. I could say, man, I hate peas. I don't like peas. That's a vegetable I don't like. I hate peas. They're so mushy and, you know, I don't like it. I could say, I hate the weather in Minnesota. I've never been to Minnesota, but you know, I've heard it's really cold, you know, but I hate. We use that term. You know, God uses that word sparingly. He uses it sparingly. But he says in Proverbs chapter 6, it'll be on the screen, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7, are an abomination to him. This is the list. This is what God hates. This is what he considers an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. You notice he mentions lying twice in two different veins. And then here's the last one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Think about that. God says, I hate this. I hate a false witness and those who speak lies and those who sow discord. And yet those are two things that are rampant oftentimes in the body of Christ. That we love to, you know, some people love to run their mouths, or this is the Christian form of gossip. You know, we really need to pray for so-and-so because they're going through, and then they go into this long thing and it just turns into this, like, they don't need to know all that. But we do that. And the Lord says, I hate that stuff. Now, I want you to think about David here. David had a legitimate reason to talk bad about Saul. I mean, Saul was being a jerk. He was in the flesh. He was sinful. He was acting unbecomingly. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And yet, throughout this whole period, David never does. He never does. That's highly commendable. It's a great example to follow. Bring it to God. Don't talk to others. Bring it to God. Now, I want you to also notice when David prays, verse 3. He says, my voice you shall hear when? In the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you and I will look up. Now, does this mean you can't pray at lunch or you can't pray during the day or you can't pray in the evening? No, absolutely not. But there's something, especially when you are going through difficulty, especially when you are in a conflict with others, there's something really, really vital about bringing it to God in the morning. Bringing your heart before the Lord in the morning. Starting your day by bringing your heart to the Lord is so vital for two reasons. The first is this. It's because forgiveness is an action word, not a feeling. Okay, this is something we need to understand. You know, do you know that we are commanded by the Lord to forgive? He calls us to forgive. So you forgive one another because I have forgiven you. Now, I've often said there's a difference, though, between forgiveness and trust and forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is really about one. It's about you. It's you and your heart before God. God says, hey, I want you to forgive because I've forgiven you, because I don't want your heart to become defiled by a root of bitterness. So you need to forgive. But forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's an action word. You know, when the children of Israel, we have a beautiful picture of this. I think it's Exodus 15. The children of Israel are going through the wilderness. And picture this. You know, there's a couple million of them out in the wilderness and they're trekking through. It's the wilderness. Don't think of it like Big Bear. It's a desert. Think of it like Death Valley. You know, it's a desert that they're in. So they're trekking out there, you know, in the wilderness and they're getting thirsty. And up ahead, they see this pool of water, and they're so excited. They go running up, we're told, and they put their hands in the water, and they take a drink, and it says the water was bitter. They're spitting it out of their mouths. And they're like, oh, this thing that we thought was going to refresh us is bitter to our hearts. And the Lord says to Moses, see that tree by the waters? Cut it down and throw it into the water, and it's going to make the bitter water sweet. And that's what he does. And that's what happens. Suddenly, this bitter water becomes sweet. And the tree by the water is a beautiful picture for us of how to handle those bitter moments and those bitter situations, especially when we're dealing with other people who have maybe hurt us or wronged us, and our heart is in that place of seeking to, you know, become bitter or being tempted to become bitter. What do we need to do? We need to throw in the tree. What's the tree? It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the reality that the very thing, you know, when somebody hurts us, what do we? We want justice. We want somebody to hurt them. We want God to take care of them. And we're crying, you know, justice, Lord. And the Lord would speak to our hearts and say, justice was already served 2,000 years ago on Calvary. My son paid the price for that sin. Throw in the cross. Throw in the tree. And as you learn to do that, on a daily basis, in those situations where your heart is being tempted to become bitter, you throw in the cross. You realize that, hey, that person, Jesus died for that sin of that person. I need to forgive them. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you trust them, because trust is earned over time and with consistent behavior. It doesn't mean that there's absolute, you know, immediate reconciliation that takes place. Sometimes it never takes place because they don't want to be reconciled. They want to stay mad. But the Lord is concerned about your heart. He's concerned about you becoming defiled. And so we learn to throw in the tree, to throw in the cross. And so that action, in those times in my life when I've been in that type of situation where, man, if I gave into my thoughts, if I gave in when somebody hurt me or wronged me or hurt my family, I mean, I could just go down that road of becoming bitter and angry so easily. But I have to bring it to the Lord. I have to throw in the cross. I have to realize, okay, you died for that sin. And this is really not between them and me. It's between them and you. It's between them and you, God. It's the attitude of Jesus. As he hangs on the cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You ever think about that? I mean, how radical that was. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the idea of realizing people are acting poorly because they're misinformed, or they're acting poorly and saying things they shouldn't because they're in sin. But I need to bring my heart to the Lord, and that's what helps me get through the day. Coming to the Lord in the morning, having the right attitude, that sense of like, you know, I want to treat them the way that Jesus would treat them. My good friend Jason Duff, many of you know him. He's preached here many, many times. When he was pastoring in Texas, and picture this, I mean, it's a small town, like maybe 10,000 people. So everybody knows everybody, everybody's in everybody's business. And there was a family that got mad at him and left the church. And they were going around spreading all of these rumors and all of these things about him and Christy. And it was just vicious. Well, Jason was out at Walmart one day running some errands with one of the interns at the church. And he runs into this lady. And when he sees her, I don't know her name, I'll just call her Sally. He's like, "Hi, Sally, it's so good to see you. How are you doing?" And he just completely acted like there was nothing wrong. Just really treated her with love and with grace. And it completely disarmed her. She didn't know how to respond. I mean, she was like falling all over her words, and finally she's like, I'll see you later, and, you know, walks off. Well, the intern who knew, I mean, it was widespread what this lady and this family had been saying about, this intern looked at Jason and said, "What was that? Was that a put on? I mean, was that like, you know, what were you doing?" And he says, "Yes, it was a put on, but not in the way that you think." He said, "You see, in situations like this, I've learned to put on Christ." You know, that's what Paul told us to do. Put on Christ. Take off the old man and put on the new man. I'm going to put on Christ. So I want to treat this person the way that Jesus would treat them. I want to treat them with grace. I want to treat them with mercy. And so that's what he did. And it completely disarmed, you know, that lady in that situation. So as I learn to do that in times where I've learned to kind of follow that same example, to throw in the tree, I want to put on Christ. At the end of the day, when I'm in the midst of kind of turmoil, like David's going through, I go to sleep at night in peace. I sleep like a baby. My heart's at rest. But here's the thing. Then I wake up in the morning and I'm frustrated all over again. I wake up in the morning and those thoughts are just revving up in my heart. And I'm like, oh, I can't stand that person. And oh, if I see them today, you know. And so what do I got to do? I got to bring it all back to the Lord in the morning. I got to bring it back to the Lord in the morning. I got to throw in the cross. I got to say to the Lord, in the morning, will you consider my meditation? So it's so incredibly vital, that morning prayer, especially in these type of difficulties, when you're in a heavy trial, so you don't become overwhelmed, you start your day by getting that right perspective. And it's also vital for a second reason, is that prayer and praise, remember these songs are praise, they get us vertical. They get our perspective this way instead of this way. You see, our circumstances get our perspective. When we focus on our circumstances, our perspective is purely horizontal. We're focused only here. The news gets us focused horizontal. We're in a crazy world. We're in a broken world. You know, the government's horrible. I mean, that's what the news does. Our friends get us focused horizontally, where that's our focus. We start talking, we start listening to them, and the focus is horizontal. We need to rise above. We need to get vertical. And have you ever noticed, like, you get up in an airplane, how everything looks smaller the higher you get? That's true, too. When we lift our eyes to the Lord, these mountains that just seem so huge in our hearts and our lives, they become like molehills. They get smaller when we see them in God's perspective. Now, the idea of looking up, as David says there, also means to look expectantly. In fact, let me read this to you, verse 3, the way the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. It's that idea of I'm getting vertical and I'm watching and I'm waiting and I'm expecting that you're going to do something. Now, not only does David look to God, but he also reminds himself here, and this is a great thing to do, make note of this, what God stands for. We see this in verse 4 and 5 in the word that he uses, you. He says, you. He's directing this to God, you. So notice he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. So David is meditating here on the righteous character of God. And then in verse 5, he says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. So this is what's happening. As David drew closer to God, he became more aware of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And that's always what happens. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He said, this is a good way to measure how well you are praying and whether as you pray you are drawing close to God or merely mouthing words. If you are drawing close to God, you will become increasingly sensitive to sin, which is inevitable since the God you are approaching is a holy God. And it's true. As David is getting vertical, he's seeing God in his holiness, and it only magnifies the sinfulness in his own heart and the sinfulness of man. But he continues, verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David's reminding himself, this king, this crazy king, is trying to pin me to the wall. He's bloodthirsty, and you abhor that. That God, I know this is not, you don't look favorably upon this. And so I want you to notice, so David's reminding himself of who God is and what God stands for. And then the third thing that we see is David's response to who God is. In verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. You see, this was David's confidence. Please note this. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't that David thought he was more righteous and everybody else was a sinner. That wasn't his confidence. No, the foundation of his confidence was the mercy of God. And you know, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve his wrath, but he gives us mercy. He gives us grace. I love that the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? And you know, if you are looking at that in the right perspective, the fact that he's a merciful God, it doesn't make you want to sin more. It's like Paul said, shall we sin because grace abounds? Certainly not. No, the idea that God is so merciful and so gracious, it moves our hearts to want to please him because he's so incredible is the idea. Notice he continues, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. And the word fear here speaks of a reverence for God. It's not being afraid of God, but it's having a reverence. It's having a deep respect for God. He was not approaching God, in other words, in some casual or irreverent way. None of this, I hate when I hear this, you know, people say, I'm talking to the man upstairs. Or Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, come on. If Jesus showed up in this room tonight, physically, if he walked through the doors, all of us would be on our face. Because of his holiness and his majesty and his glory. And so we have to learn to enjoy intimacy. We are invited to do that, but not to lose the reverence. It's so crucial. I mean, remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, what did he say? When you pray, say, our Father, Daddy, there's the intimacy that he wants us to have. But what's the next thing he says? Hallowed be your name. That means holy and sacred. There's the reverence. Our Father, there's the intimacy. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy and your name is sacred. That's the reverence. Again, the CSB puts it this way. Your name is honored as holy. And then he says this. He says, and then pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. And that means in my house, in my marriage, in my family, in this church, your will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the idea, it's hallowed. We're talking to a king. We're talking to the King of Kings. And so, yes, there's an intimacy, but also there's a reverence and respect. And that's what we see in David here as he's approaching God. And remember, he's a 16 or 17-year-old young man. Verse 8, he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before my face. This reflects David's constant reliance upon God. That he needed God to lead him and to help him make his way straight. David walked the right way, but he was humble about it. He knew that it was only the power of God and the work of God in him that kept him from the way of the wicked. And this is such a huge and wise prayer. That David is praying here, that when you are under the attack from a physical enemy, it's so easy to get in the flesh. It's so easy to let your feelings get the best of you. It's so easy to get off track. So there is a great need for us to say, Lord, help me make my way straight before your face. I've had times when I've been under attack, when people have been just saying things, and the Lord ministered to my heart so clearly, saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the path. Stay here. Don't lash out. Don't get sidetracked by what they're saying. You stay focused on what I have right before you. So important. Remember what it said about Jesus? Talk about someone who was misunderstood and had a lot of different opinions about who he was. Remember, they were saying, you know, he's got a demon and, you know, he's crazy. He's a lunatic. And it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face like flint, like a rock, to go toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was unwavering and unbending in his determination and resolve to fulfill his purpose, which involved traveling to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be crucified there. So sometimes we need to pray, God, make my face straight. Lord, don't let me get sidetracked. Don't let me get detoured. Don't let me get distracted by the voices or be distracted by all these things. Lord, set my face forward, straight, eye on the prize. You know, I was in seventh grade. I ran track at my junior high. And I was the leg runner on one of our relay teams. Problem was, my best friend, Alan Renshaw, was the leg runner, the last guy, on the other relay team. Well, we were in this track meet, and my team got off to a great start, and they hand me the baton, and I've got a big lead, and I'm running like, man, we're bringing home the gold. But you know what I was doing? I was running the whole time doing this. I'm looking around, where's Alan? I'm looking around, well, tomorrow, go try to run doing that. You can't run very fast when you're always looking over your shoulder. And so I'm looking over my shoulder. I'm noticing he's getting closer and closer. And pretty soon I was looking like this as he ran right past me. We need to keep our face straight, our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, after reminding himself of who God was, he reminds himself of the characteristics of the enemy. Look at verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. In other words, they can't be trusted. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb, meaning they're bent on destruction. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? Satan is a thief and a robber who comes to kill, to rob, and destroy. Listen, the devil is not your friend. He wants to destroy you. David says, they flatter with their tongue. We'll see in our narrative in 1 Samuel. Saul flattered David a lot. Face to face, he said a lot of nice things about David. But then behind his back, he was always tearing him down. Always plotting and looking for ways that he could destroy him. And you know what? I've learned to not take too seriously the flattery of people. Because there's been too many times where somebody's flattery turns to disdain. I actually had this happen on Sunday. After I was at the message on Sunday, I was out in the lobby, and this lady came up to me and was just raving about the sermon and how great, how much she loved it, how much she enjoyed it, how much she got out of, you know, the message on Sunday. And then she started to tell me, I need your help. I'm trying to sue the government. This is exactly what she said. I'm trying to sue the government. I've filed this lawsuit against the government, but I've run into this snag. And so I need this money. I need some money to, you know, get this through, and I need it by Tuesday. And I said to her, I said, well, why are you suing the government? And she's like, well, God told me to. And I was like, well, how did God tell you to? And I'm always, you know, in those kind of conversations, like I'm praying, I'm thinking like, okay, this is kind of weird. She's obviously kind of weird, Lord, but, and she says, well, prophecy. I said, really? She says, yeah, I had a prophecy that I need to sue the government. I said, well, Paul said that the prophets need to be tested. And I said, so if we were going to help you at all, our leadership would have to test whether we believe this is from God. And I can just tell you right now, we don't have time to do that by Tuesday. You know, so I'm sorry, I can't help you. And right away, she says to me, you know what the problem is with a lot of pastors? They don't know God. You don't know God. You know, she's getting in my face. And I'm like, well, God bless you. I'm sorry. You know, sorry you feel that way, but we're not going to be able to help you. And so she walks off. I start talking to somebody else. And she comes walking back in and walks right up to me and says, I'm going to pray that you will know God. And then turns around and walks away. And the guy I was talking to, he thought it was like somebody just playing with me and joking. You know, he's like, what was that about? It's like, she just kind of playing, you know? And I'm like, no, she's out of her mind, you know? But but it just like that. Oh, well, you're so amazing. That was incredible. You don't know God, you know? So it's, but that happens. That kind of thing happens. It's par for the course in leadership. Those of you who want to be in leadership. Now, David does the wisest thing here. He calls on the Lord to be his defense. Look at verse 10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. What's he doing? He's saying, Lord, they're not my problem, they're your problem. Oh, that is such a good perspective to keep. They're not my problem, Lord, they're your problem. And then he follows that up with a word to those who trust in the Lord. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, and you will surround him as with a shield. Boy, did David need a shield at this time. Saul's throwing spears at him. He needed a covering. And he's saying, Lord, I'm so glad that you are my covering. Now, as we close this out this evening, I want to divide what David says here into two categories for application. And the two categories are this. One, and I want to encourage you when you read the Psalms to do this. I love to do this when I read the Psalms. I read the Psalms this way often. Is I look, first of all, for reverence. What is David saying here about God for us to revere him? And then the second thing I like to look at is the response. What's his response to what he's telling us about God? So let's look at this. We see his reverence towards God in verse 1 when he's telling God that he's the one who hears our words, our cries, and even our sighs. You ever just sigh sometimes? Like, my wife does that, like, and I'll be like, what's wrong? She goes, nothing. I just needed to sigh. But sometimes we sigh because we don't know what to say, but God knows. He knows what's going on. None of that, our words, our cries, even our sighs, fall on deaf ears. So here's the response to that. I will cry out to him and talk to him first with my cares and my cries and my concerns. Because he's the God who listens. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. The second thing in reverence we see is that he is our king and our God. That we're coming to the one who not only hears, but listen, has the authority to help. So here's the response. I should approach the Lord in confidence that he's not just able to listen, but he's capable to respond to my need. Again, we see reverence in verse 3 that we can plead with him and then wait and watch expectantly because of who he is. And so here's the response. Therefore, I can come to him and wait on him with expectation that he is going to move and work in my situation. In verses 4 through 6, we see the reverence that he's the one who resists the proud and the evil heart and rightly judges lies and deceptions. So therefore, here's the response. I can trust him to work accordingly in my situation. Here's the key, though, in his timing. I can trust him. They know his heart toward those who are evil. Again, we see reverence in verse 8 that he leads his servants in straight paths. That's who he is. We revere him for that. The response, therefore, I will be willing to be led and directed by his guidance. He leads us in straight paths, but we have to be willing to let him lead us. Again, we see reverence in verse 11 that he is our great defender. Here's the response. Therefore, we will worship you and find our joy in you and in his faithful care. And then finally in verse 12, the reverence is that you bring blessing on your people and cover them like a shield. Here's the response. Therefore, I will rest in your ability to cover me and my heart and not run when trouble arises. You see, God wants us to rest, but our flesh wants us to run. We want to run from the situation. We want to run to people that we can talk to. We want to get people on our side. But the Lord wants us to rest, that he's covering us like a shield.